All right, let's take our Bibles and look together in Psalm 65 to begin with. Psalm 65. We're going to consider together reasons to praise God. We really shouldn't need any reason to praise Him. Those of us that are taught by His Spirit of our need and of Christ, but we certainly do need the reminders because of the depravity of our hearts and our propensity to murmur, to complain, and at the bottom of all of that is really the underlying reason, and that is there's that desire to give ourselves the glory. We are all born into this world as idolaters. People get upset when I say that, but I know my own heart. And were it not for the grace of God, I would continue to be, even to this day, an idolater, worshiping myself, putting myself above the glory of Christ. And it only takes the grace of God. It's the grace of God alone that can bring sinners such as we are to bow. And I find for myself that reading the Scriptures, much as we see here, this Word causes us to see the glory of God, be reminded of it, and in the face of His glory, as one old writer put it, when the sun rises, it makes our little candle look pretty pathetic. And that's a good thing. You know, when all's dark, a little candle out there looks like something. And when you compare yourselves to the darkness of this world, you might have a tendency to think, well, I'm somebody. But when the sun of righteousness arises, that little candle, like we used to sing, you know, in Bible school, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Right from kids, we get taught to, you know, be prideful with this little light of mine. Our little light means nothing, and Christ is all. So let's read this, Psalm 65. Praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion, and unto thee shall the vow be performed. O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. Iniquities prevail against me, as for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest, and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in my courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even thy holy temple. By terrible things in righteousness wilt thou answer us, O God of our salvation, who art the confidence of all the ends of the earth, and of them that are afar off upon the sea, which by his strength setteth fast the mountains, being girded with power, which stilleth the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the people. They also that dwell in the uttermost parts are afraid at thy tokens. Thou makest the outgoings of the morning and evening to rejoice. Thou visitest the earth and waterest it. Thou greatly enrichest it with the river of God, which is full of water. Thou preparest them corn when thou hast so provided for it. Thou waterest the ridges thereof abundantly. Thou settlest the furrows thereof. Thou makest it soft with showers. Thou blessest the springing thereof. Thou crownest the year with thy goodness. In thy paths drop fatness. They drop upon the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys also are covered over with corn. They shout for joy, they also sing. Our gracious Father, as we take up your word once again at this time, I pray that you would be our teacher, that your Spirit would so illumine our hearts and regenerate our minds and cause us to look outside ourselves to the only righteousness that you have ever accepted and approved, and that is of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, dear Father, that you would enable us in these few moments to see your glory and the glory of your Son, and to be made aware once again of our own need and our total emptiness and wretchedness apart from the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you would feed our needy souls, and we're mindful to give you all the praise and the glory in our dear Savior's name. Amen. All right, reasons to praise God. The first that I've noted here in verses 1 and 2 is that we praise Him because of who He is. This is ultimately the reason any sinner such as we are brought to give praise unto the Lord, because He is pleased to reveal in us, not just to us, but in us, who He is. And I would say that the reason why those around us do not praise Him and are so willing even to take His name in vain so quickly, it just falls off of people's lips today, the name of God. And the reason is they don't know who He is. Were they to truly know Him as He is in truth, they would fear even a thought that was contrary to His name, much less a word. And so we see in verse 1, the one to whom the praise belongs. It says, praise waiteth for thee. The idea of waiting is one of submission. When a person waits, they are in submission to the Lord and to His time. Now this is where our murmuring picks up, because we have our own, in our minds, a timetable. We assume that when we pray, we expect an immediate response according to what we think. Now, we correct our children for this reason. If they come demanding something right away, we let them know that they're not in charge, and that we will make the decision and we will determine yes or no. So this is a conflict that we have all the time with those of our kind. But if we're honest, we have to say that that is our nature, to question God and not to wait. So I believe every word here is important. Praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion, and unto thee shall the vow be performed. So the first thing we see here is that praise is due and fitting unto God. Now notice some of these words here. In Zion. What was in Zion? Well, it was the temple. And it was the place where offerings were offered unto the Lord. It was the place of sacrifices. It was the place of the priests interceding on behalf of the people. And so, when we look here particularly at praise being due unto God, it's not talking about just raising our hands and feeling good about praising and hallelujah, God be praised and bless God, as you hear a lot of people talking about today in what they call contemporary worship. I don't know about you, but I find a lot wrong with that term. There should be nothing contemporary about our worship. Just as God instructed Adam and Eve after the fall in the garden many thousands of years ago, nothing has changed in how God demands that we come unto Him. It must be only through a blood sacrifice. And until the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, that was typified through the sacrifice of animals. But not just any animal. It had to be a lamb, an innocent lamb, without spot, without blemish. You think about lambs. A lot of people like to take them for pets today. But the Lord ordained that they be offered as sacrifices. And when you stop and think about it, what did the lamb do? The lamb did nothing. That's the idea of innocence. But the lamb was also to be one in the prime of his life. And it was to be without spot. They weren't to take a lamb that was just about ready to die anyway and then offer it up unto the Lord. All of these requirements of how they were to worship was specifically because of who it typified. It typified our Lord Jesus Christ. And so God ordered it that way. And so when it says here, praise waiteth for thee, when it talks about God being the object of praise, it's talking about in how He is to be worshipped. It really does not matter to me how many people come to hear this message or gather together to worship. Based on the world's standards, some might look at this congregation as being unsuccessful. I get that all the time. They want to know how large your church is. And usually I kind of come back with a little answer. Well, I think it's probably about 72 feet long and about 42 feet wide. And they kind of say, well, you know what I mean. Well, no, I don't. You know, how large a congregation there is really matters little. When you stop and think in the beginning, when God first taught Adam and Eve, when He took off those fig leaves and clothed them with the skins of innocent animals that had shed their blood, He was laying down from the beginning the foundation of how He was to be approached. And how many were there? Just Adam and Eve. When you think of Cain and Abel, the Scripture just speaks of Abel. One person alone that approached unto God in his day as God had ordained. When you think of Noah and his family, 8 souls that were saved in that ark and that came out and for whom Noah offered sacrifices once they got out of the ark. 8. A whole world perished. But God preserved 8. And He did it to give us a picture of just how He is to be approached. So when it speaks here in verse 1 of praise belonging unto God, we praise Him because of who He is. And any praise that is offered in any other way based on emotion or based on false knowledge or false worship is not praise. You can write it down. It's not praise. Here, David specifically said, and unto thee shall the vow be performed. Now that's pretty specific. Because you might look at it and say, well, there were many vows that were performed. But here, it's speaking of one particular vow that was to be performed. And I will tell you, as with all of the Psalms, so here, this is speaking not of vows that men made, otherwise I believe it would be plural, but the vow that was to be performed unto God in Zion to the praise and the honor and glory of God, and for which that praise waited, was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come and would perform that vow in His obedience unto God and in His sacrificial death to satisfy God's law and justice so that sinners such as we might come today in Him and worship, truly worship and praise God. I believe that's the whole cornerstone of this psalm. And if we miss that, we've missed it. You can see in verse 2 how this ties together. You know, we praise Him because of who He is, but secondly, we praise Him because of His mercy and forgiveness of sins in Christ. Ask yourself in verse 2. It says, O thou that hearest prayer, and unto thee shall all flesh come. What prayer does God hear? Well, He hears the intercession of His Son. See, if it were up to us, we'd have to say we know not how to pray as we ought. And I confess that even today. No matter how much I think I know how to pray, I don't. I have not yet even begun to know how to pray. I went out early this morning and it was just out in our driveway and looked up at the sky and it was the clouds, just half cloudy, half sky. I could see a few stars. And I thought of Abraham that stood out under those stars with a promise of a seed, and yet there was none. And he was of old age. And you begin to think about people that you've been praying for and how if God were to answer that prayer, it wouldn't be dependent upon me. It would be dependent upon what He has purposed to do in and through and by His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when it says here, O thou that hearest prayer, remember, we're sinners. He's God. And any prayer that He hears must be and can be only through the intercession of that mediator. Again, nothing has changed in worship. It has always been through a high priest. I'm not the high priest. That's why I don't dress differently than anybody else. Christ is that high priest. We don't have an altar up here. There's no altar here other than Christ. Christ is the altar. But we still come through that one sacrifice by which God hears and answers prayer. That one sacrifice is the Lord Jesus Christ when He died there at Calvary. And so that's the confirmation. Verse 2 here is connected to verse 1. Don't disconnect them. So many times in reading Scripture, you'll read one verse and stop and think, okay, that was a blessing. But you don't see the connection. We don't study books that way. Well, I think I'll just read this first paragraph and then show up for class and feel like I've done my homework. No. What's the connection of this chapter with what came before? What's the connection with what's coming after? That's how the Scriptures are written. And the connection of, O thou that hearest prayer, is tied in verse 1 to that vow that was to be performed in Zion, which is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, because of Christ, He hears the prayers of sinners such as we are. And it's not just for one particular race. See, in verse 2, I believe that's the significance here. Unto thee shall all flesh come. Now, it doesn't mean that everybody in the world is going to come in this way, but all flesh in the sense of across ethnic lines, Jew and Gentile, bond or free, there are those that God will cause to come unto Him and praise His name. You think about Abraham. Everybody, the Jews like to talk about Abraham, but Paul had to remind them that he was a Syrian when the Lord called him. He was flat on his face in idolatry when the Lord revealed Himself in him and caused him to come and draw him. It wasn't anything in Abraham. He wasn't always a Jew. That's my problem today with preachers that keep building up the Jewish nation as being the favorite son of God. The Scriptures are clear that the reason God preserved that nation was for one reason, to bring His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through that nation. And just like when you're done with a production and you throw the mold away, no longer need the mold. There was one mold made. You know, salvation was to come through that lineage, yes. But once Christ came, Scriptures are pretty clear. God has set aside that nation. Are there some Jews today that He will yet call to Himself? Clearly. You know, Paul gives that example. He said, I was a Jew. So God has not cast off forever those that He has foreknown. In other words, those among the Jews that He's foreknown. But He's also very clear in the book of Romans, they are not all of Israel that are of Israel. And when it speaks here of all flesh coming unto Him, what did our Lord say? He said, and I, if I be lifted up, I will what? Draw all men unto Myself. It doesn't mean everybody, but sinners from every tribe, nation, and tongue, He will draw unto Himself. And when He does, look at verse 3. See, we praise Him because of His mercy and forgiveness of sins in Christ. It says, iniquities prevail against Me as for our transgressions. In other words, we don't ever stop being sinners. I don't take lightly, nor should you, this matter of being a sinner before a holy God. But if I were to dwell on my sin, I would never come in the way that God has told me to come. That sacrifice that the Lord Jesus Christ made was for sinners. And so based upon that, I come as a sinner. I don't try to hide what I am. I know that the Lord Jesus Christ did not come into this world to call the righteous, but what? Sinners unto Himself. And this notion that somehow we fix ourselves up and we pretend to be something that we aren't, is a product of works religion. Preachers want people to be right and act right and do right and say right, and so they get people doing those things based on a list of do's and don'ts that they feel good about and the people feel good about, because now they're comparing themselves one with another and feeling like they're pretty good. That's the exact opposite of how we should come. We ought to come by God's grace exactly as described here in verse 3. And that is acknowledging my sin. I acknowledge this morning before Holy God that my iniquities prevail against me. It does not take much just to think back since your waking moment this morning. If you will seriously weigh your thoughts before a holy God, you'd have to say, I'm sinful. I'm undone. I don't care whether it was a thought of pride. I'm not even talking about what we say. But the thoughts that multiply through our hearts, fear, anguish, unbelief. You know, if we question in any way how the Lord has directed our path to this point, we are acting as unbelievers. We are questioning the way that He has traced that path for ourselves. That's what causes us to have to say, you know, based on that alone, if the Lord should mark iniquity, who could stand? I'd be condemned. But the good news in verse 3 again is, thou shalt purge them away. Now think of where David was at this point in time. He was several thousand years before the cross. And he saw those sacrifices, animal sacrifices. And yet he never put his confidence in those sacrifices. He never put his confidence in those priests. But he looked beyond to what they represented. Those things were just simply a covering. And that's why that word atonement is used with regard to the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. It was a covering for sin. But they could in no way purge sins. The only sacrifice that has ever purged away sin has been the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Again, the world is in the sense of not everybody in the world. You realize if Christ had paid the debt for every single person in the world, that hell would be shut up. There would be no condemnation. Because that's what put away sin. But he is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. World in the sense of all men without distinction. See, men get it wrong. They think it means all men without exception. Well, if that were the case, there'd be no more sin. But it's all men without distinction. Just as here, it says, unto thee shall all flesh come, without distinction. God is not a respecter of persons. He doesn't weigh one race above another. He doesn't weigh a man above women or children. He has his people that he has chosen and given to his Son from eternity. And when Christ came and laid down his life, what we see in verse 3 there is that he purged away their sin. Now for David, it's in the future. Thou shalt purge them away. So he's looking forward to the cross. We, reading this, look back to it and say, he has purged them away. That's why I come. If I did not have the confidence this morning that Christ had paid this sinner's debt, I wouldn't know what to say to you this morning. My lips would be sealed. All I could stand up here would be like the publican, just beat my chest and not look forward and say, I'm the sinner. But what did he say? God be merciful to me, the sinner. And that word merciful that he used really is a word used of the mercy seat. He was looking to the mercy seat. What was the mercy seat? Well, back in David's day, it was where the priest, high priest, went in once a year and took the blood that has been shed and sprinkled it upon the altar. And atonement was made for one more year. But Christ's death was not an atonement, was not a covering. I know we see it in our hymns, and every once in a while we'll slip up and sing it. I try to change it. It's Christ's death was a redemption. It didn't just cover our sin, he put it away. Just like here, purge them away. What good news. The one reason I can stand today and praise God is not only because of who he is, that's the first thing we saw, but because of his mercy and forgiveness in Christ. He has, to put them away means to put them completely out of his sight. One of the prophets talks about him taking our sins and putting them behind his back. Well, if something's behind your back, you can't see it. You know, our problem, if we're the Lord's, is that we keep looking at our sin when God doesn't. If that sin was purged away, then it's done. It's finished. God doesn't see it. And what a glorious reason then to praise his name. So we've seen the one we praise him because of who he is. We've seen, secondly, the reason we praise him, because of his mercy and forgiveness of sins in Christ. But thirdly, we see this in verse 4. We praise him because it is he who has caused sinners such as we to draw near to him. That's what verse 4 is about. Blessed, happy is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. See, this one verse strikes the death blow to what is popularly preached in religion today as man's free will. Now, this is an old argument that goes all the way back. You know, is God sovereign, or does man have a part? Is man's will free? Well, based on verse 4, we find the answer. Man is not free to come to God. When Adam fell, he fell into sin, he fell into depravity. Paul speaks of it there, that the wages of sin is death. All have come short of the glory of God. And this is where man's problem is today. Because men think, well, God's waiting for me. All I have to do is get up and run to him. Well, let me give you the example in our day of the President of the United States. Could I drive to Washington, D.C. and pull up to the gate there at 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue and demand to see the president and tell the Secret Service and the others that are there that I have the right to see the president personally. And I've determined by my will to come see him. What do you think they would do with me if I continued to insist? You'd hear that Ken Wymer be on the front page of the news, became belligerent because he demanded to see the president, and they handcuffed him and took him away in a paddy wagon. And there wouldn't be a person in the United States who would question. They would think, well, what in the world? Did he lose his mind? And yet, when it comes to how men worship, they think that they can come and demand an audience at any time with God, and that he has to accord it to them because he owes it to them. See, the mindset's wrong. And that's part of our depravity. Our depravity has everything turned upside down. To see God in all His glory for who He is, we should be mindful above all that if He receives me, just like the audience with the king, it will be because He has favored me. Just like Mephibosheth with David. Mephibosheth did not deserve an audience with David. But because of David's covenant with Jonathan, even though Mephibosheth was of the lineage of Saul, who was appointed to condemnation, yet the scriptures say that David fetched Mephibosheth, went and got him and brought him to his palace and set him at his table right along with his sons. Remember, Mephibosheth's feet were lame. He couldn't have come on his own. Based physically, he couldn't have done it. But even by right, he couldn't have come because he was of the household of Saul. He deserved to die. And yet, because of David's covenant with Jonathan, whom he loved, he brought Mephibosheth. That's a beautiful picture of what we see here in verse 4. Blessed is the man. Now, how is it based? First of all, on God doing the choosing. See, this goes contrary to free will. Because man says, no, man chooses, and then God accords. Exactly backwards. It is God who chooses. And notice that little word, causest. Those that God has chosen in His grace and mercy from eternity, He does cause in time to approach unto Him. So, if I know anything of Christ today, if I know anything of His death and what He accomplished for sinners, I have to give Him all the glory. And I want to give Him all the glory. I hate to even say the word have to. But in the sense of need, I cannot give the glory to any other of what Ken Wymer knows as a sinner and how he is to worship God. And coming in by and through the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ alone, I have to say, and I desire to let everybody know, He chose me. It's not that I did, that chose Him, but He chose me. And it says that such as I, He may dwell in my courts. It's just not anybody dwelling in the king's courts. And David understood that as a king. Only those who were selected, chosen, and purposed and ordained dwelt in His courts. And so it is with God. And it says, we shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house. You remember what Boaz told Ruth in the book of Ruth? And if you don't remember, I'd encourage you to read the book of Ruth. But when she lighted upon Boaz's field, and he was kind to her and favorable to her in God's purpose, he told her, don't go anywhere else. Stay here and I will provide everything that you need and have. Dear friends, that is our satisfaction in the Lord Jesus Christ. I get people coming all the time saying, have you heard the latest form of worship or the latest in worship or have you heard the latest testimony? People pass it around like there's some new experience out there that if you haven't heard about it or seen it or experienced it, then you really are not blessed. Notice here in verse 4, blessed is the man. There's one blessing. And therein I rest, and that is to have been chosen, and by God's grace that He caused me to approach unto Him, and I dwell in His courts. You stop and think about that. How on earth does a sinner dwell in the courts of a holy God in any measure of peace and rest? Well, because of that vow that was performed in verse 1. And although my sins prevail against me, yet He has purged them away. So therein I rest. So in reality, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's what it means. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of Thy house. Notice, not just any house, even of Thy holy temple. Where was David looking again? He was looking to that place where sacrifices were offered, where there was a representative. David himself, even though he was king, dared not just enter in and touch the altar. He recognized that those high priests were there to be his mediator, even as a king. And there he rested. He was satisfied. And what he saw in it, that word goodness, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How do we do that as sinners? Well, in, by, and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ came and earned, established, worked out that perfect righteousness that those that the Father had chosen stood in need of. And He laid down His life and paid the debt. And therefore, God's satisfied. So why would not I be satisfied if such is the work that He's accomplished for a sinner as I am? Well, we didn't get all the way down through it, but those are three reasons why we praise God. And we'll continue this next time. We praise Him because of who He is. Secondly, we praise Him because of His mercy and forgiveness of sins in Christ. And thirdly, we praise Him because it is He who has caused sinners such as we to draw near unto Him. I pray the Lord will bless that to our hearing.